This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
All right, Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken, and shall he not make it good? That can be said of no man, and no other God, living God, that is, of course. But only of Yahweh our God. Aren't we fortunate? Aren't we blessed? Not fortunate, but aren't we a blessed people that we have a God? We have a God, our people. We have a God that chose us that we can say that about. Nobody else can say that about anything or anybody or no other God except for our God. This will be Ephesians 2, Prophecy Fulfilled, Believeth Thou the Prophets, Part 2. Which is, as you already know, a follow-up to the series Romans 11, Prophecy Fulfilled, Believeth Thou the Prophets. The reason for this series is at least threefold. First, that we might simply come away from having gone through this particular chapter expositorially with a greater understanding and therefore hopefully a greater appreciation for this chapter than possibly we've had in the past, and also Yahweh's faithfulness, a great, much greater appreciation for Yahweh's faithfulness in regard to his promises. Hopefully, certainly, we would have come away from Romans 11 with that, and I think we should be able to do the same with Ephesians chapter 2. Second, Ephesians 2, particularly verses the last 12 verses, verses 11 through 22, is a companion to Romans chapter 11. They are both fulfillment of the same Old Testament prophecies regarding the reunion of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then the third reason being would be then to dispel the confusion among so many today who have been taught that Ephesians 2 is about a union between Israelites and non-Israelites, the same that is so often taught about Romans chapter 11. And sometimes, and obviously, in many cases, because of either way things have been translated in some cases, and because of the predominant teaching, it's like getting through the confusion of evolution for people. Because it's so predominantly taught, some of those people just have a difficult time. But as you can see, it doesn't. Sometimes you have to dig, you have to go gold mining below the surface to be able to find out, understand the truth of things or books, chapters like Ephesians 2 and Romans chapter 11. It kind of reminds me of the Wild West fort that was once attacked, and the old general there, he sends for his Indian scout, and he brings him in. He says, listen, well, you must use all of your 30 years of experience to help us figure out just what kind of force we're up against here. And the trusty Indian scout, he then takes on the job, and he lies down on the ground, and he says, heap large war party. Maybe be 300 braves, 4 chiefs. There are 2 on black stallions and 2 on white stallions. All have war paint. Many have many guns. Medicine man also with them. Good grief! Exclaims the general. You can tell all of that just by putting your ear to the ground. No, replies Indian scout. I can see under the gate. Well, sometimes that's all we have to do is look maybe under the gate, underneath the surface just a little bit to understand what's really going on in contradiction to sometimes which is confusion that's predominant throughout what everybody else believes. Psalms 25:2, it says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it is the honor of kings," or you might say the noble, "to search out a matter." And that's what we want to do. We want to search out what God has sometimes purposely concealed from the masses, even in the masses of Christianity. All right, with that, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. In the first message, we covered the first seven verses. Verses along with Ephesians chapter 1 and James 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1 and the prophet Elijah and the prophet Ahijah and the first century Judahite historian Flavius Josephus demonstrated that the Ephesians were not non-Israelite Gentiles, but instead the divorced and dispersed Gentilized Israelites, I should say, from the divorced and dispersed house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. The evidence provided for coming to this conclusion is that, one, Ephesus was one, and this is in review, that Ephesus is one of the cities in the general location to which the 10 northern tribes were prophesied by Ahijah to be dispersed, to which the Apostle Peter and Josephus confirmed indeed that they had been. And indeed, Yahweh is true to his word. What he says, he does, as confirmed by Peter and as confirmed by Josephus as well. Second, the Ephesians were identified as predestined. Third, predestined to adoption. And fourth, to redemption. All three terms, predestined, adoption, and redemption, all three terms applicable only to Israelites. That is, if thou believest the prophets, if thou believest that Yahweh doesn't lie. All right, with that review, let's return now to Ephesians chapter 2. You're there, let me get there. Ephesians chapter 2, and let's reread the first seven verses which we covered in the last message with a few additional comments. Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 1, and it says, "You hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or behavior in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved." In verses 4 and 5 there, Paul identified himself and the people to whom he was writing as loved by Yahweh, quote, "even when we were dead in our sins." And I mentioned that Ephesians 2 is a companion chapter to Romans chapter 11, and that is nearly identical to what he wrote to the Roman Christian Israelites in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And note, I said what he nearly identical to what he wrote to the Roman Christian Israelites. Now, some people will, I'm sure, hearing this message at some point in time, will still question that the Romans could be Israelites. Again, they've always been taught the Romans are non-Israelite Gentiles, and so it's going to take a while sometimes for people to catch up to the fact that the Romans actually could be Israelites, and they're going to question, how can they be Israelites? We've always been told they're Gentiles. Well, don't forget, this is an obvious that they don't think it through, but don't forget that Paul, a Judahite, and therefore an Israelite, identified himself as a Roman in Acts 22, 25 through 38, etc. And at least, I think, three different places in the book of Acts, he identifies himself as a Roman. Remember when he was about to be scourged, and he says, are you going to scourge a Roman who's been uncondemned, hasn't gone through a trial? And the guy backs off and says, wait a minute, I'm not going to scourge a Roman. Well, was Paul a Roman? Indeed. Was he an Israelite? He was a Judahite, indeed. And therefore, some Romans were indeed Israelites. Now, not all Romans or all Ephesians were Israelites. However, the first century Romans and Ephesians to whom Paul wrote his epistles and who responded to the new covenant call of salvation were descended from the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Proven by, again, the epistles themselves and what we find therein, Romans chapter 4 and verse 1, and all the evidence we find in Romans 9 and Romans 11, and here in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 as well. All right, back to Ephesians 2, picking up with verse 6 and 7. And he says, "And has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in the Christ Yeshua, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through the Christ Yeshua." I concluded the last message by focusing on the words mercy, loving kindness, and grace in verses 4 through 7. And in light of those terms, particularly the word mercy, let me remind you of Paul's statement to the Romans in chapter 9, Romans 9, 23 through 24, where he said, "And that he might make known the riches of his glory." Didn't we just find that in that verse as well? I didn't catch that before. "The exceeding riches of his grace," same thing, in in Ephesians 2, 7. And then we go back to Romans 9, 23 through 24, "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he has also called, not of the Jews or the house of Judah only, but also of the Gentiles," the ethne in the Greek, the nations, "whom Hosea," whom Paul quoted in verses 25 and 26, identified as the house of Israel. Paul describes these people, the Judahites and the nations, as vessels of mercy. And he identifies the same people in the same fashion in Ephesians chapter 2. Guess who the prophets inform us were to expressly or specifically receive Yahweh's mercy. Want to take a guess? let's look. Isaiah chapter, keep your place there in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn to Isaiah chapter 54. And look at verses 5 and 10. And all of this, of course, should come as no surprise. If you know who wrote the book, and to whom the book was written, and about whom the book was written, it makes sense that all of these terms are specifically and expressly used for one certain group of people. From the 12th chapter of Genesis on, it's about written by one group of people, about one group of people, and to one group of people. Isaiah 54, beginning with verse 5, it says, For thy maker, he's speaking to the house, context shows that he's dealing with the house of Israel. "For thy maker is thine husband, Yahweh of hosts is his name, and thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For Yahweh has called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies I will gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with the everlasting kindness I will have mercy on thee, saith Yahweh thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee and rebuke thee." Verse 10. "For the mountains shall be depart and the hills be moved, but my kindness shall not depart." Remember, he's talking about loving kindness in Ephesians chapter 2. "And but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith Yahweh, that hath mercy on thee." Speaking about the house of Israel. Another passage, same thing, Ezekiel 39, 22 through 25. It says, "So the house of Israel shall know that I am Yahweh their God from that day and forward. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they trespassed against me. Therefore I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they by the sword." And there's the judgment upon Israel, but it doesn't end there. Next verse, "According to their uncleanness and according to their transgression, I have done unto them and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, now will I bring again," or you better translated, reverse the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel and will be jealous for my holy name. Yes, God judges them, but he says, upon those whom I judged, I will have mercy as well. Zechariah 10:6, and I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, or the house of Israel, and I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them, and shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am Yahweh their God, and will hear them. In Hosea 1 and verse 6, initially, this is interesting, because initially Yahweh declared he would, quote, listen to this, no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. Sounds like it's an absolute contradiction to what we've read earlier, right? That's what he initially said. But later, however, he announced it was to these very people that he would eventually show his mercy. And no more show mercy was only for a period of time, obviously. But there would come a time in the future when upon those very people whom he showed no mercy, that he would indeed show mercy. Hosea 2, 19 through 23, pertinent portions. And I will betroth thee. Look, we're talking about marriage again here. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. And I will show her unto unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. End of quote. Who? Hosea have anything? Does anything in Hosea have anything to do with non-Israelite Gentiles? No. Anybody who knows what Hosea prophesied about, you know that that was all referring to the house of Israel. Question again. Believeth thou the prophets? Throughout the Old Testament prophets, we find God bringing judgment upon the backsliding houses of Judah and Israel. Yet he always followed that judgment up to them with promises of his future mercy to them. And more often than not, those future prophecies were New Covenant prophecies regarding his mercy to those people. Now, although at times Yahweh was also merciful to non-Israelites, that can't be denied. Look at Nineveh. There was mercy there, and there was mercy in other cases. But although at times Yahweh was merciful to non-Israelites, the prophetic passages of the Old Testament specifically identify Israelite nations as the recipients of his mercy, specifically his new covenant mercy. Therefore, there is no reason to assume that Romans 9, 23 through 24, or Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, applies to anyone. If you're going to accept what the prophets preach about it or prophesied about it, applies to anyone but the house of Judah and the house of Israel. I also pointed out last week, like it or not, that it is undeniable that Yahweh chose one specific people, one specific lineage of one people, in particular upon whom he would bestow his mercy and his love. And I read to you Isaiah 63, 7 through 9, as it pertained to Yahweh's people Israel. Let me read it to you again, at least the pertinent portions. Quote, I will mention the loving kindness of Yahweh. Again, mercy, loving kindness, grace is all what Paul is dealing with in Ephesians 2, and he says, and I will mention. And remember, in Ephesians 1, he uses the word redemption, which is only used in the Bible for Israel. All of this comes to play in this passage. I will mention the loving kindnesses of Yahweh, the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his pity he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. End of quote. No question who that's talking about. Those prophecies were, as they all are, about the Israelites, and particularly the house of Israel. I also pointed out that those who know the prophets and the New Testaments like they should know them, know that this special relationship between Yahweh and the Israelites was not exclusive to the Old Covenant like some people are wanting to proclaim today, like I once proclaimed. The New Covenant was likewise, very clearly, unequivocally, made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Romans 9, 3 through 4 and Hebrews 8, 8 through 10 prophesied in Jeremiah 31, 30, 30 31, excuse me, through 37, Isaiah 59, 20 through 21, Ezekiel 37, 26 through 28, and a number of other locations. Praise Yahweh. He is true to his word. It's just a matter of us understanding and likewise being true to his word. The problem is not with him, I'll guarantee you. The problem is with us understanding it and sometime with our people accepting it. Accepting what they see, but when it doesn't fit with what they want it to be, you know, then it's a matter of whether we're going to understand it and also whether we're going to accept it or not. Whether we're going to be true to his word. All right, back to Ephesians 2, picking up with verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you'll recall, when we were in Romans chapter 11, Paul wrote nearly the identical same thing to the Romans. In Romans chapters 11, verses 5 and 6, he said, even so then at this present time, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace, but if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, works is no more works. Which is just more evidence, once again, that Ephesians 2 and Romans 11 are dealing or addressing the same people and essentially the same prophecies, especially as we get a little bit further into this. By the way, talks about the loving kindness of Yahweh and who do the prophecies say that that was directed at? Talks about the mercies of God and who the prophecies say that was directed to? Guess who, in particular, is singled out for Yahweh's grace? I bet you can figure it out. Let's go, though. Let's go back to Jeremiah. Keep your place there again. Go back to Jeremiah 31. Verses 1 through 3. Jeremiah 31, verse 1. And at that same time, saith Yahweh, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith Yahweh, the people which were left of the sword found grace. In the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. Verse 3, Yahweh has appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Who was it again? It was Israel who was focused for that relationship. And don't forget, for that grace, that is. And don't forget that this particular chapter from which the Hebrew author quotes concerns the new covenant. And he will affect verses 31 and 32. And I will affect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This grace that's talked about in the previous verses, the early verses of Jeremiah chapter 31, is all about the new covenant grace that God says is Jeremiah prophesied was for who? For the house of Israel and the house of Judah. All right, back to Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in the Christ Yeshua unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Let me read it to you again. For we are his workmanship, his choice, he gets all the glory. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Yeshua unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians that they were created for good works. When Yeshua foretold the divorce of the house of Judah in Matthew 21 and verse 43, the house of Israel had already been divorced, and now the leaders of the house of Judah are told that they will be divorced as well. When Yeshua foretold the divorce of the house of Judah in Matthew 21, 43, do you remember? He also declared that the kingdom of God was going to be taken from them, which would amounts to their divorce, and be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits or the good works thereof. Today, that nation, that quote-unquote nation, is made up of a remnant of Israelites from both houses who have been called to salvation in Yeshua the Christ. They are the quote elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, under the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Yeshua the Christ. The elect of both houses, of all houses. Anybody know what I was quoting from there? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. And don't forget that Peter identified these born-again Israelites as first the dispersion, the dispersed of Israel, and then an ethnos, or a nation, who would proclaim Yahweh's excellencies. And you can start to see how, again, this all ties together. That is, a people, quote, created unto Christ Yeshua, unto good works, Ephesians 2:10. Here it is, 1 Peter 2:9 and 10. He says, but ye, speaking to the Israelites of the dispersion, the born-again Israelites in this case, he says, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy what? Nation. Now, what did Christ say when he foretold the divorce of the house of Judah? He says, I'm going to take it, the kingdom from you, and give it to a nation. And now here's Peter saying, here's the nation. These born again, these elect of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 10, which in times past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. End of quote. And don't miss that the first phrase, verse 9 of 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, is a quotation from Exodus 19:5 and 6, when Yahweh first proposed marriage to the nation of Israel. All of this is tied up in the marriage covenants, Yahweh's past marriage relationship and his promised marriage relationship with this new nation made up of a remnant of the whole house, or the entirety of all the families of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And don't miss this, the last phrase, or last two phrases, are quotations. We're talking about verse 10 in 1 Peter 2. The last two phrases are quotations from Hosea 1 and verse 9 and 2 and verse 23. The same prophecies about the house of Israel quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 9 that we just read. These quotations, the quotations from Exodus 19 and Hosea 1 and 2. These quotations and first what were provided in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 prompted even the authors of the pulpit commentary to admit that Peter wrote his first epistle to Israelites who had been dispersed among non-Israelite nations. One of those nations being Asia, and one of the cities in Asia being Ephesus. Here's what the pulpit commentary stated in volume 18, page 269. Quote, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 10, the same text from Hosea is quoted as applying to those who are addressed in this epistle, and then with more obvious applicability, for it appears to have been written mainly, at least, to Israelites of the dispersion. See chapter 1 and verse 1, end of quote. Now, this commentary, I need to point out that this commentary does try, it attempts to expand this application of 1 Peter to include non-Israelite Gentiles by citing 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14 and verse, or chapter 4 and verse 3. All right, again, it tries to say all of a sudden, because 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, and these quotations from Hosea and Isaiah, you know, that proves that these are Israelites, but everybody believes that Peter wrote to non-Israelite Gentiles as well. And so they try to then expand this application to include non-Israelite Gentiles by citing 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14 and chapter 4 and verse 3. However, go back and read those verses. Understanding what had happened to the house of Israel. Go back and read those verses, and everything in those verses can be applied to the house of Israel. You don't have to apply them to non-Israelite Gentiles. They can be applied to the house of Israel after Yahweh divorced and dispersed them. It all fits perfectly. It is exegetically incorrect to apply Hosea's prophecies and Peter's first epistle to anyone but Israelites of the dispersion. That's who Peter said he wrote to. He used the word diaspora. Unless it's exegetically incorrect to do so, unless, it's still exegetically incorrect to do so, but unless thou dost not believe the prophets, and thou believest that Yahweh is a liar. For me and my household, we choose to believe otherwise. It is born again Israelites with whom the new covenant was and is being made, and who make up the new nation and are bringing forth the good works before ordained that they should walk in them. Additionally, the phrase before ordained, interesting. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, is translated from the Greek word proetomasian and is the same word. Again, you can notice how this all ties together. Is the same word that is translated afore prepared in Romans chapter 9, applied by Paul to the Roman Judahites and Israelites. Romans 9, 23 and 26, pertinent portions. And that he might make known the riches of his glory, the vessels of mercy, which he afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he has called, not of the Judahites, the house of Judah only, but also of the Gentiles, or the nations of the house of Israel. As he says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where they were, that where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there they, the house of Israel, shall be called, or shall be the, called the children of the living God. All of those passages, 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 1, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, Romans 9, Romans 11, and all of the prophets all testify that all of those passages are dealing with the same group of people, if thou believest the prophets. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, and this is where we begin to get into some of the same prophecies. Well, we've already been there, I guess, prophesied by Paul, or used, referred to by Paul in Romans chapter 11. Ephesians 2 and verse 11. It says, wherefore, remember that ye, being in the time past Gentiles, better translated nations, but in the times past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Now, I'm quite certain that some people are going to be thinking that verse 11 is the Achilles heel, or the fly in the ointment, if you will, to what I'm proposing to you. That is, that the Ephesians, instead of being non-Israelite Gentiles, are in fact Gentilized Israelites. After all, everyone knows that whereas the Israelites were known as the circumcision, non-Israelites were known as the uncircumcision. Right? Everybody knows that. Israelites were the circumcision, non-Israelites were the uncircumcision. Everybody knows that. Well, not so fast. Because not everyone knows or accepts that as biblical fact. Not yours truly, and I hope you don't either. Or more importantly, neither does Joshua. However, before getting to Joshua, let me point out that because most Christians have been taught that the term uncircumcision refers to non-Israelites, they then will, without any biblical justification whatsoever, declare that the terms adoption and redemption in Ephesians 1 and verses 5 and 7 can somehow now be applied to non-Israelites, because the uncircumcision means non-Israelites. In other words, they simply rationalize doing so because, after all, the uncircumcision refers to non-Israelites. I'm saying not so. And someone, as a result, should about now be asking me, how in the world can you justify applying the term uncircumcision to Israelites, of all people? Again, we're going to go through some cognitive dissonance again, because people have always been taught just the opposite. And they're going to, I hope they do challenge me. How in the world can you justify taking the term uncircumcision and applying it to Israelites, of all people? Well, I'm glad you asked. To begin with, in Joshua's day, before entering the promised land, the Bible identifies all 12 tribes of Israel as uncircumcised. Now keep in mind, circumcision had been given way back in Abraham's day. But all of a sudden now, all the way into Joshua's day, we're going to read it here if you can see it for yourselves, all the way forward into Joshua's day, all 12 tribes of Israel, not non-Israelites, but the 12 tribes of Israel were specifically identified as the uncircumcised. Turn to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, and let's pick it up with verse 2. All right, at that time, again, are we going to believe the Bible? Or are we going to believe that what we've always been told? The uncircumcised always, always, always refers to non-Israelites, never to Israel. You can make your choice. Verse 2, and at that time Yahweh said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. The first time being at the time shortly after leaving the Egypt. And if someone would say shortly after leaving the Exodus, but well, that'd be true too. Shortly after exiting Egypt at Mount Sinai, if you remember, they were circumcised the first time by Moses. So verse 2, and at that time Yahweh said, they've just crossed over the Jordan. It's either just before or just after. I think it's just after. And at that time Yahweh said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt that were males. Even all the men of war died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Verse 5, now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. I bet those guys were wishing they had at 8 days old, but they hadn't. Verse 6, for the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of Yahweh, unto whom Yahweh sware that he would not show them the land, which Yahweh sware unto their fathers, that he would give us a land that floweth with milk and honey. Verse 7, and their children, you see how far, yeah, verse 7, and their children, listen to this, and their children whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised. Or you could say, for they were the uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. So even the Israelites here, 40 years worth of Israelites, all from all 12 tribes of Israel, were identified as uncircumcised. Moreover, and more importantly, as it pertains to Ephesians chapter 2, bear in mind that Yahweh divorced the house of Israel because she no longer followed his laws. That was why he divorced her. She chose to no longer follow his laws and follow the laws of another god, Baal or Ashtoreth or Molech or whichever it was. But he divorced her because she chose to no longer follow his laws, including the law of circumcision. Man, if they didn't do it during the 40 years in the wilderness, what do you think they did when they totally had rebelled from their God? In fact, I suspect that was probably one of the first laws that they rejected or quit keeping. At least if I was going to rebel, that's probably one of the first laws I'd stop keeping. Especially if I was a little bit older in age. Thus, Paul's use of the term uncircumcision by itself cannot be used to prove whether he was writing to Israelites or non-Israelites. It just simply cannot be used because the term is biblically used for both. However, to harmonize Ephesians 2:11 with Ephesians 1, 5, and 7, we must conclude that the uncircumcised Ephesians to whom Paul was writing were not non-Israelites in order to harmonize these passages, but instead divorced and dispersed Israelites from the 10-tribed house of Israel. And therefore, there is no fly in the ointment here. Because to harmonize the two chapters, you must conclude that the uncircumcised here were those disobedient nations of the house of Israel. All right, back to Ephesians 2. Let's pick it up with verse 11 again and read through 12. Ephesians 2, verse 11, it says, wherefore, remember that ye being in the times past Gentiles in the flesh, just like all the rest of them, he's saying, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were, now listen to the language here, that ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Boy, that all sounds like non-Israelite Gentiles. But maybe only because that's how we've always been taught to view it. All right, the phrase. Let's take three or four of these phrases. The phrase, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Listen to me. Perfectly describes the house of Israel, not the house of Judah, but the house of Israel after Yahweh divorced and banished her. In fact, J.P. Green's The Interlinear Bible and Alfred Marshall's The Interlinear Greek English New Testament and the Kingdom Interlinear Translation of the Greek Scriptures all translate the phrase being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now listen to this. They, all three of them, they're more literal translations, all of them translated as having been alienated from the common or from the commonwealth or the citizenry of Israel. And that description fits only Israelite nations because only they had once been citizens from which they could be alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And that is the more literal translation of that phrase. The prophet Zechariah recorded that the commonwealth, or another way to say the same thing, the brotherhood between the house of Judah and Israel would be broken. Turn to Zechariah chapter 11, second to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 11, and look at verse 14. It says, then I cut asunder my other staff, even bands, and we'll talk about bands here a little bit more just momentarily. He says, then I cut asunder my other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel, or the citizenship between Judah and Israel, or the commonwealth between Judah and Israel. So it was prophesied that it was those two who would become separated, and one, aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. The phrase, going on in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, the phrase, strangers from the covenants of promise, also depicts the house of Israel because that is precisely what they became when Yahweh divorced them. The Mosaic covenant was a covenant of marriage between Yahweh and the nation of Israel. But after being divorced, the house of Israel could no longer lay claim to that covenant. That should be clear. Just as any wife divorced of her husband cannot lay claim to any covenant that the husband has previously made with her. And those Israelites, therefore, became strangers to the covenants of promise. And they, not non-Israelites, but they fulfill Zechariah's prophecy that Yahweh would break covenant with the house of Israel. Zechariah, back to Zechariah 11, jump back up to verse 7. We'll read through verse 10. And he says, and I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, and the one I called beauty, and the other I called bands, and I fed the flock. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then said I will not feed you that dieth, let it die. And that is to be cut off, let it be cut off, and let the rest eat every one of the flesh of another. And I took, verse 10, and I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. The two staves. What's a staff, by the way? It's a stick. Look it up in Strong's Concordance. He says, that is stick. A staff is a stick. Might remind you of two sticks. Here we're talking about two staves. We were talking about two sticks in another prophecy, Ezekiel 37, and those two sticks were identified as who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. All right, the two staves or sticks, beauty and bands, represent the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Look at the context of the passage. The covenant was first broken with beauty, the house of Israel, when Assyria took her captive in 722 BC, and the covenant was later broken with bands, the house of Judah, Matthew 21:43 and Romans chapter 11. Paul and the other Judahites, represented in Ephesians 2, are bands. And the Gentiles, the ethne, the nations in Ephesians 2 are beauty. Fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Ephesians 2 and 12 also describes the Gentiles as being the Gentiles that Paul, the nations that Paul is dealing with, as being without hope. In Ezekiel's prophecy of the dry bones, Yahweh proclaimed, because the people of Israel were without God, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, one of the terms as well, he describes in that prophecy of the dead dry bones that because the people of Israel were without God, that they were without hope. Ezekiel 37, verse 11, it says, "And then he, speaking of Yahweh, said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost, and are cut off for our parts." Jeremiah prophesied that Yahweh would restore the hope of the house of Israel, thereby indicating that for a period of time, they would be without hope. Jeremiah, let's turn to Jeremiah as well. Jeremiah 31 again. Verses 16 through 20. It says, "And thus saith Yahweh, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith Yahweh, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end," he says. Quit your weeping, because there's hope in thy end. "And saith Yahweh, that thy children shall come again to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim, the house of Israel, bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art Yahweh my God. Surely after that I was turned, and I repented, and after that I was instructed. I smote upon my thigh, I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did hear the reproach of my youth. 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him, and I will surely have mercy on him, saith Yahweh." Mercy. The fact that he who had no hope, he says, stop your weeping, because there's still hope in thine end. And don't forget again that Jeremiah 31 is again a new covenant prophecy, not with non-Israelites, but with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. The prophet Joel testified that hope would be restored to the house of Israel. Catch this, because this is where the rest of Ephesians is going to go. From this point on, it's going to talk about this reuniting of the two sticks, the two staffs into one. Now, it doesn't use that language, but it talks about the two groups, the Gentiles, the nations, and the house of Judah, being reunited together. And the prophet Joel testified that hope would be restored to the house of Israel when it was reunited, not only with God, but when it was reunited with the house of Judah. Joel 3, 1 through 16. I won't read all of it, pertinent portions, though. "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I, Yahweh, when I shall bring again or reverse the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations." In this case, all the nations, and he's going to identify them, are all the nations among whom the house of Israel had been dispersed. And he says, "And I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people." So he's pleading with all of these nations. Goes back to Matthew 23. And the prophecy of the treasure in the field in the world that was buried, and he goes and purchases the whole world. And so here he's talking about the thing, I'm going to bring all of these nations where my treasure has been hid, and I'm going to plead with those nations. And his pleading was at the cross for my people. And he says, and will plead with them there for my people and my heritage, Israel, in this case, the house of Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. Yahweh will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. The Apostle Paul declared that this hope, the Apostle Paul at another point declared himself that this hope pertained to all 12 tribes of Israel. In Acts 26, in verses 6 and 7, he says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope and the promise made unto God unto all the world." He didn't say that. He says, "Unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God in day and night, hope to come." He was who was without hope? Yeah, you could say the world without hope. But that's not who it's referring to. Not if you believest thou the prophets. The prophets all identify the house of Israel as being without hope. Lastly, last phrase we'll deal with, without God, and from verse 12, and without God in the world, the last phrase in Ephesians chapter 12, is similar to the language used by the prophet Hosea when describing Yahweh's reason for divorcing them. Hosea 1 and verse 9, he says, "Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami," not a people, "for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God," without God. Hosea 4:1, "Hear the word of Yahweh, you children of Israel, for Yahweh hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, no mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." They were without God in the world or in the land. Almost an identical phrase in prophecy by Hosea about, not non-Israelite Gentiles, but about the house of Israel. It was Israelites who were without God when he divorced them, and therefore, thereby they became aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Not non-Israelites. They had never been there in the first place. It is talking about the ethne or the nations of the house of Israel. But hallelujah, through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Yeshua the Christ, Yahweh made it possible for the people from both houses, a remnant, an elect from both houses of Israel, to be reunited with him and with each other once again, fulfilling dozens of Old Testament prophecies as depicted in Romans chapter 11 and Ephesians 2 and in numerous other places throughout the New Testament. After all, it was with these people, those people, whom the promises had been made. Acts chapter 13, verses 22 through 24. "And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom he also gave testimony and said that I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." And then it says, "And of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise unto Israel," a promise has raised unto Israel a Savior, Yeshua. "When John had first preached before his coming to the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." We've had it wrong. I've had it wrong. You've had it wrong. And tell you what, most of Christendom has it wrong. If you believest thou the prophets. Believest thou the prophets? If you do, you know. You should know by now that, like the Romans, the Ephesians, to whom Paul wrote those epistles, are not non-Israelite Gentiles, but are instead Gentilized Israelites. Praise Yahweh. He doesn't lie, and he is true to his word. Let's stand. We'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again, once again, Father, for your word and your promises therein. Father, that you are true to your word and that you do not lie to us in any fashion. And it's just usually a matter of us catching up and being true to your word like you have been, for us to understand it and accept it for what it says. Guide us in doing so. Let these messages be a revelation, Father, that it would open the eyes of those who have been lied to or been simply misinstructed by those who didn't even mean to. That you'd open their eyes and help us to better understand your word, that we can better apply it and better understand our responsibility as Israel in your sight. We glorify you now and praise you in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.